where's all this energy? I mean, we need y'all leading worship Sunday morning too, man. No doubt. Kate Andrea is a beast. I love it when she's up here on stage, man. So, Leah, like she said, it's been a minute since I've been here. A lot has happened in my life since the last time I was here. I got a grandson now. Yep. I got a son that got married to a woman that's way too good looking for him. And my daughter's gonna get married this year too. So lots of life changes, man. Lots of good stuff. Before I get started, I just want to thank Kyle and the Veritas folks. They keep indulging me and letting me come and be here. And I just want to tell y'all at the top of this, I do love college students because I remember my college experience so vividly. And it feels like it was only about 10 or 15 years ago that I was in college, when it's been a lot longer than 10 or 15 years. And I know what you face. I know what it's like. And I'm excited to get into the scriptures that we're going to talk about tonight because it speaks to a lot of that. See, the thing that a lot of folks don't believe or understand, they see Christianity as so restrictive and like you can't have fun. I'm going to tell you something, man. If you embrace the restrictions, godly restrictions bring freedom. Sinful freedom actually chains you up. It brings bondage, man. And I'm a living witness to that. So not too long ago, well, actually it was when I was in my college days, I found myself on a one-way street. And I'm just cruising along, and I look up and I see that there's something wrong. There's a car coming toward me in the one-way street. There's a one-way street. And, you know, clearly this dude's going in the wrong direction. I hear all this noise around me, and I'm not locked in. I'm not focused on it. I don't know what it's about, but I keep going, and this car keeps coming. And finally I understand that, wait, there's a bunch of folks that are yelling at me, and they're trying to confront me on the fact that I was wrong. I was going the wrong direction. Here I am thinking that stuff is wrong with everybody else when the problem was with me, you know? And these people could have been like, most of us are, when it comes time to confront folks about right and wrong. They could have been like, hey man, I'm gonna let him do him. That's his business. I'm staying out of that. But they understood that when someone's going the wrong direction, you have to confront them so that they can have a chance to reverse direction and go the right way, minimize the hurt and the consequences. And so we're gonna talk some about that tonight. I'm doing the big boy thing tonight, finally. I was telling Kyle, I always have to have my iPad on the table up here and my notes, but I'm gonna try to do this without notes tonight, first time. So yeah, this is big. So before we hop into what we're doing, can I pray for us? I know Kate prayed an awesome prayer. I love that. I love how she talks about generosity and all of that stuff. But let me pray for us, and then we'll get going. God, I thank you for my younger brothers and sisters that are here tonight. And I thank you so much for the opportunity to be here and just have a chat with them about your word and about what it is that you want for us. Father, fill all of us with your spirit. I pray that you would give all of us ears to hear. I pray that you would help us to see what it is that you want for us. Help us to get a glimpse of what our lives could be when we apply your truth, when we walk within the restrictions that you give us. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all, we're going to be talking tonight from Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Here comes the confrontation. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what you got is Jesus himself dictating these letters through John to seven individual churches. And what I've always thought was so cool about that is that obviously God is concerned with the church worldwide, but these seven churches specifically he wrote to, and in these letters he deals with the specifics of their situation, the intimate details of what they're experiencing, what they're walking through, what they're doing good, what they're not doing so good. He addresses all of it, which tells me that God is concerned about me as a whole person, the good, the bad, and the ugly. He sees it all, and he's constantly trying to draw us into the good. He's constantly trying to bring us to a place where we flourish, and we don't realize it. Like I told you about my grandson, man. That dude, seriously, if I had him up here with me, he'd come stand on the edge of this stage and just jump off. He's not even two yet. I think that's what we look like to God sometimes. He's trying to hold us back, keep us safe, but we don't see it that way. We walk right to the edge and we attempt to jump off sometimes, all right? So let's look at these verses individually, and then we'll talk about a couple of things in each one of them. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. Pergamum. Pergamum was an awesome city. City of about 100,000 people. They were extremely wealthy. They came up with a form of parchment with dead animal skins. Somebody figured out how you could write on dead animal skins. And they did it, and they had a library there, a university and a library with 200,000 volumes in it. This is before the printing press. I think even today, man, a library with 200,000 books in it is pretty impressive. That's a lot of books. So they were educated. They were wealthy. There was a lot of religious diversity there. Not a ton of religious freedom, but a lot of religious diversity in the sense that Pergamum was the seat of emperor worship, you know, part of the Roman Empire. And in the Roman Empire, the emperor was considered to be God. So there was emperor worship going on. They also had a 40-foot statue, a 40-foot altar to Zeus, who was considered to be the king of the gods. And how they reconciled those two, I don't know. But you know, back in those days, people worshiped multiple gods. So there was a lot of, just a lot of worship, if you will, of multiple gods, you know? And it's a weird thing because Christianity was one that wasn't very tolerated. So here in Pergamum, you got rich folks, you got educated folks, you got powerful and influential politicians, because again, it was the seat of emperor worship. It was a government seat sort of there. You got all that going on in Pergamum. which means that they had their own ideas about how you should live your life, just like we do today. University of Missouri, you know, the healthcare industry. People here are fairly, you know, when you compare it to the world, people here are very, very affluent. In this culture, in this society, one of the biggest sins you could commit is not being true to yourself. And what people mean by being true to yourself is, man, whatever I feel, I should be able to express. Whatever I want to do, I should be free to do it. And that's true to a certain extent. But that's what happens when you have people. So when you got education and you got money and you got all this influence and whatnot, it's very hard for people sometimes to see their need for God. Very, very hard. Dave talked about that a few weeks ago. I don't know if any of you come here on Sunday mornings, but how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. He talked about that and he unpacked it, and it was really, really enlightening, right? And he says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. That's really interesting, sharp, double-edged sword. It's a symbolic representation of God's word. See, I want to give you a picture, too, of who is saying this. So you can go ahead and go to the next slide now. Hey, man, don't scare me like that and have a blank thing come up, or, you know, that have it up there for a few seconds. So this is from Revelation chapter 1. At the top of the letter, John, who's hearing all of this, is explaining who said this. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. We've heard that term before, right, in the Gospels. Someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth, there it is again, a sharp, double-edged sword. Coming out of his mouth, a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. God's word is good for saving us, but it's also going to be good for judgment, judging the nations, judging us. And eventually, you know, it can bring life or it can bring death. I don't know if you remember, well, I'm getting ahead of myself because I don't have my notes. So let's go ahead and go back to the next slide. I just wanted you to remember that sharp double-edged sword and give you a picture for who's saying this. Who is it that's talking to you? This is the one who spoke and the universe was. This is the one who spoke and dead people lived again. This is the one who simply spoke and people were healed. People heard his words, his sermons, and gained faith that saved their souls. Their lives were never the same after hearing Jesus' words. So I think at the top of this, God, we're going to get back to this, but God's word is the whole thing, all right? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives, where Satan has his throne. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. In Pergamum, Christians underwent withering oppression. Oh yeah, it was free. You could worship who you want as long as you worship these gods or you worship the emperor. But if you're talking about Jesus, man, so let me tell you a little bit about Antipas. It's the only place in the Bible that he's mentioned. Antipas was a believer in the church there who wouldn't renounce his faith in the face of that oppression. He stood firm. He wouldn't compromise. And you know what they did to him? They built a brass bull and they put him inside of it and they roasted him to death. It was a slow, agonizing death. And in all of it, he held true to that salvation that came as a result of hearing God's words. In fact, here where it says, the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Faithful witness. That's what Jesus called himself at the top of all of this in the early parts of this book, Revelation chapter 1. He called himself the faithful witness. He gives Antipas that same title. Suffice it to say, he's proud of him. And I'm wondering, this is for myself. If I was faced with that, would I be faithful? That word faithful right there means reliable. It means believing. Are you reliable? Can God rely on you in a culture like this to take your life, your will, put it in a headlock and bend it to his will, make it do what he wants it to do? The reason this is important is because Jesus said, you know, a lot of people, well, Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So it does. All of this, what you do matters. What you do matters. How you walk through life matters. Faith has not as much to do with what you believe as you think. Faith has very little to do with your head. It has everything to do with your feet and how you walk through life. How are you living life? How are you making your decisions? That's what he sees. That's why he's writing to Pergamum, because he saw all the stuff that they were doing, and they were doing some good stuff, but they were also doing things that just weren't pleasing to God. They just weren't. And so he addresses it. He confronts them in hopes that they would reverse direction. And let me tell you something. Every time you pick up your Bible and you read it, and there is something in it that resonates with you, something that maybe you see yourself a little bit in there, that's God trying to speak to you. That's the Holy Spirit trying to connect his eternal and everlasting truth with your specific situation, just like he did the church in Pergamum. Listen, reverse directions, man. Yeah, he's saying here, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. He's saying, I know it's hard to be a Christian where you live. It's really hard. It's hard to be a Christian as a college student. I recognize that. Anybody who knows it and knows is really hard. Here's the interesting thing, though. We're not facing death. Not like some of the early church martyrs did. Did you know, this might surprise you, in preparing for this, I found out that less than 1% of all Christians who've ever lived have lost their lives as a result of their faith. Less than 1%. Now, that's not to say that that number's not going to increase as this thing winds down. In fact, the scripture is very clear that it is going to increase. But we happen to live in a time where largely you can disagree with folks and you can believe all kinds of things that you want to believe, and nobody's going to take your life as a result of it. Yeah. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Nope, go back, please. We're going to stop on that one. Thank you. Thank you. So who was Balaam? Balaam was actually a prophet who knew God. Without going into the whole story, when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they crossed over into the promised land and they were starting to take over some of the promised land, the land that God had promised them, the Moabite king became deathly afraid. That was, well, some people pronounce it Balak, 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 whatever. And so he tried to get Balaam to curse the Israelites because they had heard Balaam was pretty famous that whoever he cursed was cursed, but whoever he blessed would be blessed. So he paid him a whole lot of money to curse the Israelites because they were afraid they couldn't beat him in battle. The fear of the Israelites had come upon the Moabites. And so Balaam tried to do it. It's crazy. He knew God. He knew the truth. And when he went out, it was like this, where he could overlook and see the Israelites, and he tried to curse them. God wouldn't let him, and only blessing would come out of his mouth. And he did it 3 times. So finally, they recognized what was going on. And what Balaam did was he taught Balak how to, he said, hey, man, just run some of your finest women out there. Have parties. Have these barbecues. Invite them. Have these women come. Y'all drink. Y'all do this. This stuff was forbidden to the Israelites at that time because these people sacrificed their meat to idols, and Israelites weren't supposed to eat meat sacrificed to idols. They're in Pergamum. Pergamum. Lots of idols. Same thing. They weren't supposed to be eating meat sacrificed to idols. And then they also, it was just a very loose culture morally. Everybody was having sex with everybody and everything. And some of this was creeping into the church. Some of it was creeping into the church. And it's weird, man, because you would think if they saw one of their members roasted in a bowl. So you got this, but you got temptation over here to go to these parties and get with these women and commit sexual immorality. Which one's harder? I don't know. I do know this. Our sexual drive, other than our survival instinct, our sexual drive is the strongest drive we have. And it is tough for us to get a handle on it. But when you live in a wealthy, educated, free society, people pretty much don't confront. And these things grow inside of us, and neuroplasticity and everything, things become habit. Things that we repeatedly do, they become habit. And before you know it, you do it without thinking about it. That's in every area of our lives. In every single area of our lives, man. And so that's how the church could withstand the death threats, but the parties they couldn't stay away from. It's tough for them to stay away from it. I think this is such a big deal to God because he understands that every human relationship that's not based on loyalty to himself, it doesn't end well, man. It just doesn't. And you can take that for what it's worth. I'm not, Well, I mean, I guess I am a little bit trying to tell you how to live your life, but I'm just telling you, I've been married. This May will be 31 years that Lisa and I have been married, and it's hard even when both of you are Christians. Marriage is hard. Marriage is hard. So at least when you're starting off in a relationship with somebody, hey man, get with somebody where you guys think the same about this stuff. Where you think the same, you have the same thoughts about God. You have the same thoughts about how life should be lived and standards and how to treat people and how to talk. It's still going to be hard, but man, you do yourself a favor. You do yourself a favor. I was engaged to a girl before I met Lisa. And I know now that if I had married that girl, I would be divorced at this point. I'd be a divorced man. Because we weren't in the same place. I let how she looked and how she sounded, she was a Hispanic girl. What can I say, man? I have failed miserably at times in my life, but that's why I can relate to this so much, man. It's not hard for that junk to creep in, and before you know it, you're rationalizing what you do and making it okay and doing stuff you know you should not be doing, you know? Wow. All right, let's go. Keep going. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Bible doesn't say a lot about the Nicolaitans. We don't even know who the Nicolaitans were. But I do know in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, they also talk about the heinous, evil teachings of the Nicolaitans. So somehow, idolatry and sexual immorality and the Nicolaitans, it's all rolled up in the one ball and they lump them together here. So, that's all I can tell you about the Nicolaitans. I'm sorry. All right, let's go. Keep going. Okay. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, where have we seen this thing about the sword of his mouth? I mean, this is it. He'll fight. Remember, man, Hebrews says that the word of God is alive and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it has an ability to divide soul from spirit, you know, and to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The whole thing is about words. If you hadn't figured it out yet, the whole thing, all of this is about words. Whose words are you going to believe? Are you going to believe what God says when he says, don't commit adultery, don't commit sexual immorality, sex is only for a husband and a wife? Are you going to believe that and then line your life up with it? Or are you going to believe the words of our culture? Listen, 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God, yet the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. Yeah, we're of God. That's what seemed to be happening there in Pergamum. These people were of God, but the world around them was controlled by the evil one. And slowly but surely, a lot of that started creeping into their lives to where they were compromising like crazy. God's word can bring salvation, can bring life, can bring peace. It can also, Moses said it this way, when God had given him the law, later on he said, listen, I set before you today life and death, blessing and cursing. And then he encouraged the people to choose life. All he was saying is, hear these words and do them. do them. This word does you no good if you don't do it. Whatever it is you got to do. There is nothing in this world that is worth missing out on the kingdom of God. Nothing. Mm-mm. Not one thing, man. And he says, I'll come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That sounds like a good time, doesn't it? Yeah, I don't want Jesus coming to fight against me with the sword of his mouth. But here's the thing, man. Y'all got to know, these words are true. These words are faithful. This stuff is going to happen. It's going to happen. Let's keep going. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So at the top of this, he talked about the sword of his mouth. Then we just read a verse where he talked about he'll come against them and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Anytime in Scripture you see stuff repeated, this is God saying, listen, pay attention to this. Hear me when I'm saying this. And then he doubles down on it and says, whoever has ears, let them hear. Let them hear. Jesus said this all the time. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who's victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. In his mind, what's victory? What do you think victory is? Yeah, man, victory is when you wrangle somehow. It's a fight. It's a fight. But you have to give the standards and the word of God preeminence in your life. It has to hold the primary position. It has to be the North Star by which you navigate through life. Here's the challenge, though. You remember when Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted? After he had been baptized by John, the Spirit came down. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And then he went right out into the wilderness, and he was there. He didn't eat for 40 days. And the enemy was tempting him out there. If you remember, the enemy was quoting God's word to him. So in a sense, what he was saying was true. But Jesus had internalized the word. He knew the word better than the enemy, certainly. And my point is simply this. If you don't internalize, take the time to internalize God's word, meditate on it, the enemy will use the word of God to trick you. Not to trick you, but to get you to do what he wants. To make you think that this whole sexual immorality thing ain't a big deal to God. In fact, that was part of the early church's fight. Because they preached forgiveness and grace and mercy, some people came up with this doctrine that you could do whatever you want. You could get your swerve on as much as you wanted, and God would forgive you. So then it really didn't matter. Man, remember this. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Whether you're in the church or out. You know, studies show that, and this started back in the 90s, and it's even worse now, but you guys, people you guys' age, that there's very little difference between unchurched people, people who don't come to church, people who don't claim any sort of connection to God. Very little difference between them and you. We dress like them. We do all the things that they do. Live how they live. Talk how they talk. So it's very, very different. I mean, it's very, very difficult to tell the difference between unchurched and churched sometimes. And again, if you internalize God's word and you spend a lot of time in it over the years, you'll see that God has always wanted there to be a distinction between his people and the people not inside his family. He's always wanted there to be a clear line of demarcation. He wanted it to be easy to tell, hey man, are you truly one of mine or not? This white stone, I will give some of the hidden manna. So, and I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. So in the Roman world, a white stone was like a ticket of admission. There was some event happening somewhere, you had to pay for it, you got a white stone. If you paid a little more, they would give you a white stone and ask you your name and write your name on it, give it to you, and that gave you access to the VIP room, so to speak, gave you a few extra privileges. Jesus is saying that if you're victorious, he's going to let you come to that special feast where there's the hidden manna, which is him. He's the bread of life. The feast that we will enjoy will be him. It'll be him. Can you even imagine? The person with a white, give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. The significance of names in the scripture, if you remember in Genesis, Adam named all the animals and they gave him authority over the animals. I think that this new name, this stone, the stone with this new name on it, is going to show intimacy, almost like a nickname. Like my brother's name is Pooh. His nickname is Pooh. His name is Mitch. But we've called him Pooh his whole life. And yeah, man, it's like now I can't even imagine calling him Mitch. I don't know if I have called him Mitch before. We're in professional surroundings, but yeah, man, everything is Pooh. Hey, Pooh, what's up, man? You know, that kind of thing. It's crazy. Even his wife calls him Pooh now. So yeah, man. Revelation 2:17. So here's what I want to say, man. Here's what I want to say. The way I didn't give him a slide for this. But Psalm 1:1-3 says this, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the place of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We walk in the counsel of the ungodly unknowingly sometimes, because think about us, all of us, it's like we've got all these inputs into our heart and mind and our soul. And the way the enemy gets his messages across is through the music and through the books and through the movies, the conversations we have, the conversations we listen to. All that stuff affects us. And over time, sometimes unless you are really immersing yourself in the Word of God, that stuff can really shape your opinions. And you could be one of those who think, I'm going to be true to myself. I'm going to do me. You do yourself. Well, that didn't sound right. Sorry. But it's to your own detriment that you're stubborn and dig your heels in like that. God manufactured us. He knows the optimum environment for flourishing and life and love and peace that we need. He knows what makes us tick, and he knows what makes us happy. And here's the thing, Antipas could do what he did because he was like Jesus in this sense. It says, the Bible says that Jesus endured what he endured because of the joy that was set before him. And that's a big problem that a lot of us have, is that we don't necessarily see the joy that's set before us. Let me give you a small glimpse, though. I'm going to give you a small glimpse. This is from Revelation chapter 21. I don't know how long, man. Okay, I'm done. But Revelation chapter 21, I think it starts at verse 3. It says this: "And I heard a great voice out of heaven say, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men." God's going to live with us, man. We're going to be able to step outside our front door, look down the street, and see God's crib or see him. "The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And Almighty God shall be with them. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, no more pain. For the former things have all passed away. The former things are all passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write these words." This is John, him speaking to John. "Write these words, because they are true and they are faithful. And it is done. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." See, that's what we have to look forward to. A life where we rub elbows intimately all the time with God and with each other in a peaceful way. And we don't die anymore. And, you know, I don't have to cry because one of my loved ones has passed away, or one of my loved ones gets cancer, or dies in a car accident or something. I don't have to, because that's not going to be happening. All the stuff that brings us pain in this life, y'all, is going to be gone. It's not going to be there anymore. That's what we have to look forward to. And so I want to leave you with this question. What in this life is worth missing out on that? What in this life is worth missing on that? The next time you're feeling tempted, the next time you're feeling tempted to compromise where you're at, ask yourself this question: does this advance me in the faith? Does this elevate my knowledge and understanding of God and his ways? And if you can't answer that, I pray that God would give you the strength in your inner man to be able to say no to it. God, I thank you again for tonight. I thank you for your word. Some stuff's hard to wrap our minds around. But man, we trust you. We know that with you are the words of life. You have the words of life. No one else does. So help us to believe your words more than we believe the words that are coming to us at a nonstop pace from this world. Help us to believe that we are who you say we are. Help us to believe that we have what you say we have, and that we can do the things that you say we can do. I pray for each brother and sister here tonight, God, that has a heart to do what you've asked them to do. I pray that you would pair them with the right person. If their desire is to get married, bring them a person who's going to help them in their walk with you, not hold them back. I pray that you help us all to see clearly the way of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I love y'all. Thank you so much for letting me be here. I appreciate it.